forms you can fill out and just say, hey, I have this question, because many times stuff arises in our mind that just doesn't necessarily get addressed in a regular sermon series. So we've had ones on giving. Today's one is, how can a good God allow suffering and evil in this world? And so if you want, these are in the back. If you walk out the door, turn to the left, we have a little sort of information table there. Fill out one of these and stick it into the booth, and the pastoral staff will get it, and we'll attempt to do our best to answer your questions. So you ask for it. Why does good stuff happen to bad people? What is it? Yeah, I know, but I'm... it worked moments ago. Yeah, thanks, Bruce. Yeah, no, it happens. Bruce will fix it for me. So the question is simply this. There's a good God, bad stuff happens, and how can this be? When I became a Christian 40 years ago, there have been a number of questions people have asked me over the years over why I'm a Christian, why I follow Jesus, why I believe there's a God. When I first became a Christian, the question my friends had for me, are you nuts? You're giving up all this party life for this dull religious thing you actually believe and think there's a God? And well, yeah, I did. And after that question got out of the way, through the 80s, and those of you who are following Jesus through the 80s in North America, one of the most common questions are, do you believe in the same faith as those guys with the fancy hairdos and the expensive churches? Thanks, Bruce. Believe in? You know, those guys who say, give me money and God will bless you? Those guys who are living in obscene wealth and buying themselves mansions and airplanes, and on the side are screwing around with the people in their office, that's the faith you want me to believe in? And so that kind of came up. And then later on, the questions, I still remember people saying, so what do you believe about women? Isn't the Christian faith, doesn't it reduce the role of women? And I had to say, you know, absolutely not. Jesus elevated and gave dignity to women in a way that was absolutely wildly countercultural. When he rose from the dead, the first people he gave give testimony to his rising were women, and so I had to answer that. And then in the last 15 or 20 years, and it's even longer than that, the question has been, what about sexual behavior? Does God set any boundaries or have an area that he blesses and then he doesn't? And that question, you know, carries on to today. And so there have been questions and challenges over why I should believe in this faith. But above all, the question that's been there from the beginning and now and perhaps is the most challenging to answer is, if God is all good and has all power, why do such bad things happen? How can an all-powerful and all-good God allow the presence of suffering and evil? Why do bad things seem to happen to really good people? Now, I had scheduled a friend of mine, who I was going to interview him at the end of the sermon today, because he lost his wife in a very short time. It was a rapid cancer, just on the eve of their retirement. And he was going to talk about the decade of grief he's had, and how God is finally pulling him out of it. But he's, bad thing happened to good person, and then today he's home sick as a dog. But what I want to do at the end is leave space. I'm going to have some questions for thoughts up there, but I want you to respond to either with the questions you have or your personal experience of how you have coped with suffering, knowing that your God is good. So we'll have that at the end. So how can an all-powerful and good God allow the presence of suffering and evil? And certainly on the surface of this, this is a very compelling argument. I make the claim that my God is the only God, that he created everything that is, that nothing escapes his vision, that he sees everything that happens. That's omniscience. That he has all power. He speaks things into being. That he's present everywhere. And that he's all loving. on one hand. And on the other hand, I see and I experience, and I know you do, so much suffering and evil in the world. It has been used as an argument against the existence of God always. And it's a tough one to grapple with. For those of you who like learning new words, and I'm only going to give you two $10 words this morning, the defense of this argument is called theodicy. To make the existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, and here's the second word, or omnibenevolent God consistent with the existence of evil or suffering in the world. But this isn't just a theory, is it? This is personal. And I want to answer and grapple with this question with the kindness of Jesus. Because the brokenness of this world has touched each and every one of us, and some in very profound and devastating ways. And the longer I live, the more weight this question carries. I have now lived long enough to see that life is not fair, that really bad things happen to good people. A little over 22 years ago, my wife and I went on our anniversary weekend with her parents out to Harrison Hot Springs. We came home on the Sunday, and Mom and Dad were coming home on Monday. That's correct? It was Monday, yeah. And right in Chilliwack, near Young Road, a pickup truck pulled into the lane my father was traveling in and forced their car off the road, and they hit a power pole, or not a light standard. And my mom was killed, my mother-in-law was killed instantly. It was devastating. And you know, and she was a good person. Her name was Trudy. And she was actually now just a year or two older than I am now. She was the type at church, if there was someone new, a stranger or an outcast or someone a little down, they were invited over to the Zindler's house for Sunday lunch and meal. She was a living embodiment of the grace and kindness of Jesus Christ. And in an instant, she was gone. And that very night, Cheryl and I left our apartment and we moved into home with Dad. And so we lived there and we could hear him weeping through the night and weeping as he went through Trudy's clothes. I have been a great proponent of Alpha, as you know, and we ran an Alpha program for over 10 years at a previous church. And three of the kindest, most godly women I knew ran the kitchen and ran the welcome for Alpha. They spent their time coming in early to cook meals to provide a warm welcome for people to hear the good news about Jesus. And in three-year period from 2009 to 2012, all three of them got cancer and died. Some quite quickly. As a matter of fact, my friend who was going to come here today, his wife, Kathy, passed. She was just retired as the head emergency room nurse at St. Paul's Hospital, and boom. You know, sometimes you have those cancers where you're just playing catch-up, you know. You got the diagnosis, and we can try some therapy, and we can. We just got to shrink it, and then she was gone. And I've seen children born with profound medical challenges. And I've known the victims of war and persecution, and I don't need to, you know what I'm talking about. And I've seen my parents pass. I've buried children and those who've lost their lives to opiate overdoses. I watched my friend struggle through her last breaths. And it all feels so wrong, doesn't it? And my basic answer, why does a good God allow suffering? Well, in specific instances, I don't know. I can't tell you why Kathy Klein contracted cancer right as she retired. I don't know why his good servants pass young. I freely don't understand God's ways, how he runs this limitless and almost infinite universe all by himself. And I don't know why it happened to them. Isaiah, of course, the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament was really struggled by this, and he had great questions before God, and God actually says this to him: "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And this is not the answer of an arrogant science teacher, hey, saying, "You're stupid, you can't understand this." This is the answer of a tender father talking to his children to just say, "My children, I don't think I can actually fully answer this for you. You're actually not capable of comprehending all that goes on. And I'm sorry." This is the tender and compassionate answer of a father to his children, explaining actually the limits of our comprehension. So I don't have answers for specific situations. And when people come to me and say, why did Trudy die? Why did Kathy die? Why was my child born with trisomy 13? I can't answer the specifics of those questions. But I have broader answers. The Bible does give us a framework for understanding evil and suffering. And I confess that hearing this won't make you, if you're in the middle of grieving the passing of somebody, this won't actually take away the pain. But it will kind of explain it. And it's into this mess that God in the person of Jesus actually came. So the truth is, humanity is broken, and by our own choices. This is the story that the Bible gives us that explains the presence of evil and suffering. It says there's a tempter, an evil spiritual force, not equal to God, but around in this world. And he caused God's people to doubt the goodness of God. And you know the story right at the beginning of the Bible. Did God really say, "You must not eat the fruit of the trees in the garden"? Doubt God. It's a great challenge. And then Eve answers, "Of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat or even touch it. If you do, you will die." And then the enemy comes back with this: "You won't die," the serpent said. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." I don't really want to know evil, but it's what the enemy left with us and what we chose. When Adam and Eve turned from submission to the Father's goodness and invented right and wrong for themselves, they broke themselves, which explains the suffering in this world caused by the human heart. It explains greed and lying and slander and gossip and rape, murder, and war, because human beings have been broken. That's the Bible story. We're broken. We are not as we were designed to be. Basic self-interest, my needs before others, came into our hearts, which actually made us, if you'll take it, it made us smaller. It made us focus in on ourselves and my needs first, and the exact opposite of what God had created us for. We were meant to be expansive and large. And so God let us have our way, and he gave us free will, including the ability to make choices, including bad choices. Now, if we think about that, the other option, because so much suffering in the world is caused by human choices, greed, anger, and whatnot, is for God to overrule every one of our choices. Rather than giving us free will, he could say, "You know, every bad choice you make, I'm going to overrule." And that doesn't just go to, "I'm going to stop you from stabbing your roommate," but I have to back that up. I have to stop you from gossiping and slandering. I have to stop you from being greedy about how you spend your money, because that's ruining the planet. That's the option. And God said, "No, I'm going to let you choose. I'm not going to take your free will away." He chose another way. He constantly invites us to turn back to him for the power to make good and wise choices. That's how he honors us. That's how he treats us as free moral agents. He says, I invite you to make good choices, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your enemies, to forgive one another, to give to those who ask, to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's what he's inviting us to. That's what Jesus came and invited us to become great once again, to be broken open, to become large. Humans and are created in the image of God to be amazing creatures. We are the pinnacle of creation, and we have shrunk ourselves by saying, I, me, mine, and God says, no, be big. Be for me and for each other. So the world and some of the evil I can explain simply because we were given free will and we make bad choices. But the other one that goes hand in glove in this, and that the Bible story tells us, not only did we break ourselves when we turned from God, we actually broke his world. We broke the world that he'd been given us. This is the root cause of the suffering caused by nature, by cancer and famine and earthquakes and hurricanes, is that the world is broken and not as it should be. It's the story that God gives us. The world is broken because its caretakers are broken, its stewards. This earth was created for us. It's a playground. It's a garden. We were created as God's first organic gardeners to delight in bringing fruitfulness out of this world. It was to be a place that didn't fight us with weeds and thorns, but produced abundance and was delightful to live in and where we dwelt with him. Creation came undone when humans turn from God, because there's an inextricable link between this world and us. Global warming, for whatever you believe about it, or the pollution in the sea, says that who we are is linked to the fate of this planet. Amen? And when we were broken, this world became broken. This is what Paul says, surveying it and looking with hope to the future. He says, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. When we took ourselves away from God and severed that life connection, we actually brought our curse upon the world. Our selfishness and our brokenness infected this world. But Paul ends with this lovely statement. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. You know, the Christian story isn't pie in the sky by and by that we float away and we live on cream cheese heaven. The story of the Bible is actually God renewing you and me and heaven and earth and inviting all people to come. That actually is the story of the Bible. It starts in a garden and it ends in a garden. God is taking this world somewhere, and he's inviting us to participate in it. Now, I realize these answers probably feel really inadequate. You know, if you're suffering the grief of loss at the moment, this won't make it feel better. But it's the framework we've been given. Let's ponder for a minute, though, the alternative. Suppose there is no God, and right and wrong are just things we made up. Personally, I find that terrifying because before I became a Christian, I was terrified by the thought that human beings can justify anything. And it occurred to me, because I was born not far from the end of the Second World War, that people can come up with reasons and convince others to participate in them, that the elimination of the entire race of people, that putting all the Jews to death will make the world a better place. And if there is no God and there is no right and wrong, what's wrong with that? You can justify it. But if there is a God and humans are made in his image, well, it's appalling, isn't it? And we resonate in our heart. We know there is right and wrong. Or perhaps there is a good God, a creator of all things, but he allows evil to happen. Why? Is it because he's so loving that he longs to stop evil, but he lacks the power? So I've got a God who is actually overcome by evil and can't stop it. Well, if you take that to its logical conclusion, then God isn't God. He's just another being at the mercy of fate and evil and entropy. He's not God at all. Or what if he has the power to stop evil, but lacks the love to care? Now that one's frightening, isn't it? It's so we're his cosmic playthings, and oh well, another one was squashed. Who cares? Evil's in charge. Evil is truly God. Well, no, that doesn't seem right. Maybe the answer is this: God is in control, and he puts limits on suffering. Maybe the presence of evil and suffering is meant to be a wake-up call that the world is broken. It's like the light flashing on the dashboard that says, change oil, change oil, change oil. The engine's going to seize. It's a wake-up call. Maybe the presence of suffering is actually meant to make us think, I know it's not as that should be. Why? And then you find, well, there's a God who's calling us to be remade and renew, and that the start of, at the end of evil is the change in my heart. I was talking to Lyle this morning. Lyle was in our room and we were praying. And many of you know Lyle Glasgow's story. Before he was married to Heather, he was married to Bonnie. And for probably a 20 plus year period, Bonnie flirted on the edge of death many times in great pain and great suffering. And yet, at the end of that and past the grief of saying goodbye to Bonnie, Lyle saw how that suffering woke things up, transformed him and transformed Bonnie, and the way that God walked with them through the suffering changed the lives of many people and continues to, as Lyle is someone who can walk alongside those who have great pain now because he's been walked through with great pain. This brokenness is meant to open us to God's healing, to send us into the holy mechanic who will help change our oil. And that's God's unusual and counterintuitive plan, is to overcome evil with good, to take the worst of evil into himself and overcome it with his own power and love. And his invitation for us is to do the same. Forgive your enemies. Love those who hate you. Pick up your cross, deny yourselves, follow me. The greatest commands he gives are to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we participate in overcoming evil. Three quick scriptures. How God defeats evil. He embraces it, and he snuffs it out with love. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God himself, and it's not as though God chose some poor random schmuck and said, okay, you bear the sins of the world. God the Son himself, God himself came down and embraced humanity, became a human, lived for 33 to 35 years, and took the worst the world could have upon himself for yours and my sake. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. We see what love does. It walks into the face of suffering and snuffs it out with kindness. And finally this, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Amen? Conquer evil by doing good. Now, I'm going to end by just taking about 5 or so minutes to talk about a man named Job and really how we can respond to suffering. And then I'm going to open it up because I've given the standard answers. These are the best answers we have, simply that God embraced suffering, that the world is broken because we're broken, and that he's inviting us to enter into healing and a new life. But in the middle of this, God gives us the story of a man named Job. And this is permission for you and I to complain to God. It's a book that devotes itself entirely to this question. How am I supposed to respond in the face of great suffering? Am I supposed to just say, oh God, bring it on. Bring on the suffering, you know, put on a happy face. Or are we to be honest with it? Now, for those of you who do not know the story of Job, we're simply presented with this picture. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He did everything well, and so his life was quite blessed. He had wife, many children, vast fields and property, but he was the most upright man on the face of the earth. And overnight, he lost everything. All those he loved, except for his wife, his property, his possessions, all those who worked for them were taken from him. Most painfully, all his children died. And this book contains the record of his anguished conversation with God. 42 chapters of Job screaming in pain over his loss and his suffering. And can I tell you, I've actually been on the receiving end of the phone with brothers who've been screaming in pain when their spouse passed away. And this book gives us permission to be honest with God. Listen to Job's words as he's having a conversation with God about what's happened. He had three friends. I'll just stop this, set the story for a sec. Three friends hear about his pain and come and visit him. And they sit for a week in dead silence. At the end of the week, Job begins to speak. This is what he says. Obliterate the day I was born. Blank out the night I was conceived. Let it be a black hole in space. May God forget it ever happened. Erase it from the books. May the day of my birth be buried in deep darkness, shrouded by fog, swallowed by the night. Can you hear it? He's not mincing any words. I don't even want to exist. I mean, in so much pain, I do not want to exist. When you hear a friend speaking like this, you worry. And he goes on, if my misery could be weighed and my troubles put on the scale, they would outweigh all the sands of the sea. That is why I spoke impulsively. For the Almighty has struck me down with his arrows. Their poison infects my spirit. God's terrors are lined up against me. And so his finger is pointed at God. God, you have caused this. You have let this happen. Why? He's saying to God, this is in our Bible, these accusations by a man who's loved God and is called righteous and blameless, but you can understand, you can feel what he has to say. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant my desire. I wish he would crush me. I wish he would reach out his hand and kill me. At least I can take comfort in this. Despite the pain, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Some of you have been there. Don't be afraid to give voice to it. This book is our Father giving us permission to be honest. To be a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you bottle it up inside and put on a happy face. Being a follower of God says, I know he knows me. I know he knows the depths of my hearts, and I'm not going to fake it before him. I'm going to be real with him. At the end of the 42 chapters, God vindicates and restores Job. And he blesses his honesty. And he also addresses his friends, because I'll tell you what his friends said in a few minutes. And what they said was not helpful. But this is what God says at the end. Chapter 42 of Job. After God had finished addressing Job, he turned to Eliphaz the Temanite and said, I've had it with you and your two friends. I'm fed up with you. You haven't been honest either with me or about me. Not the way my friend Job has. And did you hear Job? He was screaming out of the agony of his heart at God. And God says, bless you. You treat me like I'm here. And I see your pain. By giving this book, God gives us permission to be honest and truthful with him, to not be afraid to tell him how we really feel. God is not somebody we have to shield from our feelings. I don't have to go around and be careful about what I look at or what I think, because if I might think the wrong thing or the big question, God might evaporate. No, God's not worried. God's there. He knows your pain. Why was God angry with his friends? Well, they were great. for the first week, it says they actually just sat with him. And if they'd done nothing more but sit with him, that would have been all they needed to do. Honestly, friends, we can't fix someone's pain, but we can be with them. It's painful. It actually requires us to enter in and be uncomfortable with their sorrow, but there's very little we can say that will make it better. But why was God angry with his friends? Because when they started speaking, they misunderstood God and tried to help him sort it out. And they said this: God works on the principle that good people are blessed by God and bad people get what their sins deserve. Therefore, Job, since you're suffering so greatly and your life is so messed up, you must have sinned greatly. And his friends gave the safe answer that was the wrong answer. It's safe because we can hide behind that. And there's some times I think Christians, and we can get up this, I'm gonna be very careful about everything I do so nothing bad will happen to me. And that's living in this idea that if we're good enough, we can avoid the suffering of the world. Well, God hasn't made it that way. He walked in this broken world, and he invites his children to walk in this broken world, and that means suffering will come our way. But that's a safe answer people are trying to avoid. And so if someone's suffering, it must be their fault. But that's wrong, because everybody in this broken world suffers. And sometimes good people suffer even more than bad people. So a few do's and don'ts, and these are very short. When someone is suffering, don't offer platitudes. I think sometimes we want to say something encouraging to the person. We want to make ourselves feel better. We want to make this world feel better. Oh, don't worry. She's in heaven now. She's in a better place. Well, that actually might be true. But can I tell you, that sucks if that's the first thing out of your mouth when someone's weeping and breaking. Yeah, Lyle's nodding, yes. Just come and sit alongside. You know, when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. That's what God does. When you're in the middle of your brokenness and the most devastating things that happen, God just doesn't say, cheer up, be happy. He comes alongside and weeps with us. I love these two proverbs, because a good thing at the wrong time is not helpful, because it's of great encouragement to people to know that the person you loved actually is in the hands of God and does live. But there's a time for that. Proverbs 27:14. I've memorized this. You probably hear it from me regularly. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. You know what this says? A good thing at the wrong time is not taken as a blessing. So you may have words of encouragement for somebody. Yes, they're in heaven. But wait until the Spirit says right, or they're open for that, or they say it themselves. A good thing at the wrong time will be taken as a curse. And the second is this, Proverbs 25:20, about trying to cheer someone up. Singing cheerful songs to a person with a heavy heart is like taking someone's coat in cold weather or pouring vinegar in a wound. Come on, be happy. No. Sorrow and grief actually are a gift of God, and they're physically necessary for our healing. You have to weep for those you love and who are gone. You have to grieve. That's healthy. What to do when someone's suffering? Well, you know what? We can all do this. Just sit. Be present. I have to admit that within our congregation, there's a tradition, and I see it in all traditions, but especially in our friends from Burma. When someone passes, the house remains full for the next week or two or month. People are always dropping by with meals and just sitting. That's a gift. Just sit. I was going to give some real life stories, and I'll actually just mention one. Linda Peters would have been here today. But you know, she's recovering from a concussion caused by a car accident, and so she's still a little under the weather. But she gave me permission to share this story, and it's tough. You know that she has a 42-year-old son named Jeff who was born and has chronic seizures that have greatly debilitated him. And she said the story of, and this is her very Job-like story, of cuddling Jeff after a particularly intense and painful seizure. He was 7 or 8 years old, and she was holding him in her arms. And he looked up at Linda, and she could tell this is what he was saying with her eyes. "Mommy, why did you let this happen to me?" And she said to God, "I don't want to be mad with you, but I am." She was like Job. And what she heard, and she said that, not actually in an audible voice, but as a clear voice that she heard more than any other time, she said, "Dear Linda, I love Jeff more than you do." And I don't know if that answers all your questions, but what Linda found is in the middle of pain and suffering, God came and sat quietly beside her. Let me pray, and then I'm going to put up three questions there, and I have our little mic here because I'd like some response. We do have a little bit of time. It's just 11 today. But I know many of you have wrestled with this, and you may actually have questions that this certainly didn't answer, but I'd like us to have a chance to talk about that. Lord Jesus, your Spirit knows my brothers and sisters. You know exactly what's going on deep down in their hearts. You know the questions they cannot answer themselves. You know the anger and the frustration they may even have with you. Please reveal to themselves your care for them. Please, as you promised, weep with them, mourn with them. Help us to be wise in being your hands of affection in those times as well. Give my friends permission to lay all their burdens out in front of you and not try and shine any of them up. You are our Father. Thank you. Amen. So these are the three questions, and you may have more. This is just to prompt you. So how do you answer this question? Have any of you been asked this question? If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? Yep. Yeah. Hey, babe.
Hi there.
Alvin, is the popsicle on? Oh, just give them, when the finger comes up, it'll be ready.
All right. Ooh. So I get this asked a lot because I work, people come to a counselor and they want help for their pain. And I would just say in general that my kind of go-to, I don't know if it's a go-to response, but this is what orients me. And the first one is that God exists in reality. Whatever you're feeling, whatever your circumstance is, pretending that it's something other than it is, that you're not mad or disappointed, that God's not going to meet you in your pretending. He's going to meet you in your reality. So that's kind of a starting point for me. And that I also would say that suffering, I should have brought my glasses. Oh, yeah, okay. Suffering, yeah, I can't, and she can't read it because I wrote it when I didn't have my glasses on. So suffering, no, I'm good. Suffering is actually a call, well, I would say suffering is a call to us, back, calling us back into dependence on God. And I think of the whole Adam and Eve story as an attempt to better their lives by independence from God. And I think that all suffering is a call back into dependence on God. And that that the ultimate blessing is actually a deeper relationship with the God who is good. He's not, I think I use, and I think some of us use God as a spiritual ATM machine where we just go and we make withdrawals of goodness, but not that he doesn't want to give us good things, but I think he wants to give us himself more than the ATM withdrawals. And every challenge that we read about in Bible stories, or, you know, people who, when you look at them, they feel kind of spiritually shiny, those are people who have developed a really tremendous dependence on God. And then the last thing that I have found really encouraging in the last year or two is this encouragement, which is, instead of calling the goodness of God into question because of our circumstances, look at that circumstance as an opportunity to invite the goodness of God into what's going on, so that we can see him victorious, that we can live into his resurrection power. I don't think it's how I normally look at things, but I find it pulls me into something more than just white-knuckling my way through a struggle.
Beautiful, Cheryl. Thank you. Not an easy one, is it? Do you have questions? I'm a good member of Living Hope. I'm comfortable with awkward silences. Amen. Is that God calling? Let's be for each other what God is for us. Let's not be afraid of that awkward silence, actually, when someone just can't figure out what it means when they're standing at the side of the grave, or in the hospital, or at the divorce court. Let me pray again, and come lead us in petition to God and worship, bless and team. So Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have not shied away from our uncomfortableness, or the places where we don't have answers, or when we're angry at you. Thank you that you're our Father. Amen.